Congregation, as we come to these final few acts in the Samson saga, we know what to expect, don't we? Yep, Samson's going to fall for a woman that he shouldn't fall for. Trouble's going to come, and eventually Samson will come out the other side victorious. Except that isn't quite what happens today. One gets the impression, doesn't one, as you read this story, that Samson enjoys living life on the edge. He likes life on the wild side. It's like Samson is living for the next rush you get in danger or in doing the wrong thing. And like any addiction, he needs more and more as time goes on to obtain the same thrill. Certainly that's how the story seems to play out. First incident, verses 1 to 3, finds Samson not venturing not just into Philistine territory, but into their capital, Gaza. And it's not enough just to sneak into the capital. He just has to visit the brothel while he's there. He loves the thrill of taking risks, so he's out there in the middle of the night. He blows a hole in the city budget by taking some prime infrastructure for a ride up the hill, and he leaves it there. He leaves the doorposts and the gates there, sort of like a calling card. It's like Samson saying, like spraying on the city walls with graffiti, "Samson was here. What are you going to do about it?" Samson courts danger, doesn't he? Quite willingly. After all, he knows what's going to happen. He knows that his great strength is going to see him through. Because it always has in the past. Then the Delilah story plays out. And again, Samson falls in love with a woman that he shouldn't. He's in love with her. He worships the ground on which she walks. She's in love. She's in love with money. And she sees Samson as a means to get it. We read 1,100 shekels of silver and think, that's nice, 1,100 silver coins. That must be a reasonable amount of money. Well, friends, a laborer back in Samson's day earned 10 shekels a year. So this is 55 years' wages. So if you put that in today's dollars with the average wage, this is about a $4.5 million bounty on the head of Samson. This is a lot of money. And so the seduction and intrigue begins. I've just been in the sack, and you can see Delilah stroking Samson's biceps in a six-pack, and she purrs away, doesn't she? "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." The Philistines, you see, think that there is some supernatural or some magical source to Samson's strength. Until you think that's a little silly. Silver daggers to kill werewolves, that's not all that far removed from today. And how many people won't walk under a ladder? Or what if a black cat crosses your path? Or touching wood? Or Friday the 13th, modern myths, but very powerful to people. And Samson cooperates with this idea. He suggests a magical way for him to lose his strength. He's obviously playing with her, isn't he? But what of the real source of Samson's strength? Does he believe that he can lose it? Or is he like Obelix, who fell into the magic potion when he was a baby and is permanently strong? Is his strength now his by birthright? One gets the impression as the story proceeds that Samson certainly thinks so. Samson is supremely confident in his own abilities. It seems like it's no longer a gift of God, but a natural birthright. Which is why Samson is so willing, of course, to play with matches. Because he knows, or he thinks he knows, he can escape being burned, because it's worked in the past. So it works again, bound with seven fresh thongs. I'm almost having a tongue twister there. And the armed Philistines hidden in the room, and Delilah calls to him, and he breaks them off like they're made of candy floss. Delilah droops, she plays hurt. "Samson, you big boy, you're making a fool of me." You can just see it play out in your mind, can't you? You say you love me, but how can there be love in a relationship if there's no trust? Trust me with your secret. Once again, Samson plays with her. Seven new and unused ropes. And once again, Delilah looks foolish. And you know, friend, Samson is really dancing with death here, though. Because he knows what's happening. He knows what's happening. He knows that Delilah's in the pay of the Philistines. He's seen these Philistines just guarding around. And he, after all, Delilah's not exactly being subtle. She's, "Tell us the secret of your strength. How can we do away with it?" And I think that thrills him. That thrills Samson. He's enjoying playing along with this little game that's playing out. He's confident in his strength. Third time, same thing happens, except, of course, Samson ruins Delilah's prized weaving loom in the process. But this time, she nags and nags and nags and nags. She's like, well, it looks like you love me when we're in bed together, but it's not real. You're using me, Samson. You don't really love me. You're not confiding in me. And eventually he tells her everything. He tells her about the Nazarite vow, how a number zero haircut will bring him to nothing. And after what's happened so far, he must know that she's going to do something with that knowledge. He must know that she's going to shave his head, but it seems even that Samson didn't think that would really result in his lost strength. Look at verse 20. He awoke from his sleep after that fourth time and he thought, he's got no hair on his head anymore, he must know that. He thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson thinks that hair shaving is nothing. And in a sense, of course, he's quite right. His great strength is from the Lord. It's not based on the length of his hair. But God had left him. And in a way, I think, we are surprised it's taken this long. Apart from one prayer to God earlier in the book, God has been pretty much like an absentee landlord in Samson's life, hasn't he? Honored in a suitably tokenistic sort of way, hat tipped, copper thrown in the offering. How do we know this? By Samson's actions. Ironically, Samson has killed more Philistines single-handedly than any previous judge of Israel. But there's been no rescue for God's people. Lots of Philistines have died, but no rescue for God's people. Samson's just enjoyed being the hero of the story. He's enjoyed being strong. He spurned his Nazarite vow, remember, the contact with the dead carcass, and didn't care about that in the slightest. He cares nothing for God's holiness. He's a child of the 60s. He's a true sexual revolutionary. He'll sleep with whoever he pleases. Who are you to tell me otherwise? Samson, you see, really wants to be an ordinary man. He wants to be released from the shackles of being a Nazarite. He wants to enjoy the pleasures that others enjoy without any of this God stuff and dedicated to God stuff holding him back at all. And you know, friends, in a very important way, Samson is picturing the struggle, not just in his own life, but the struggle of God's people. They have stopped wanting to be his special people, remember? They're cooperating with the Philistines. They have made peaceful coexistence with the world their strategy. They've given up on the battle. It's much easier, you see, to cooperate with the world, the flesh, and the devil than to resist. Samson's no different. He's no better. He's no worse. It's like he's a living parable of what's living in the hearts of Israel as a whole. Samson is God's savior, but he sure doesn't act like it. It's as if God will save his people despite Samson, certainly not because of him. It's as if God will save his people despite his people, certainly not because of them. And now it seems God has had enough. His patience in dealing with his erring child has reached limits. Hebrews 12, we read it before, tells us that God disciplines those he loves. God still loves Samson through the midst of his trials. But now Samson, because he has been rebelling against God, Samson must experience God's love through discipline. And it costs Samson both his eyes gouged out, and he's shackled and reduced to prison labor. And truly the story reaches its low point there. That very important word that begins verse 22. Samson has lost his strength. He has been blinded. He has been shackled. He's been released, reduced to prison servitude. But the hair on his head began to grow again. after it had been shaved. Did the Philistines notice? Perhaps they do. Perhaps they consult the theologians who say, well, look, the Nazarite vow was only valid while the hair is still on the head, and when one shaves off the hair, that ends the vow, so don't worry. Don't worry about this. Again, they're attaching magic to this thing. We want to say that there's no magic in the hair. There's no magic in the hair. There's no magic even in the vows. The strength isn't in the hair. But the strength is from the God to whom the vows were made and to whom the hair was dedicated. They thought it was just magic, like their gods. Do something, get something. Don't do something, don't get something. But as Tim Keller has said well, the God of the Bible, however, is a God of grace, who is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. Samson's hair growing back is not meant to make us think, ah, now he has hair, he'll be strong again because his strength relies on his hair. But rather, ah, the Philistines think his strength is gone because his vow has been broken. They don't understand that God's work and power are not constrained or dependent on the obedience of his servants. And so, friends, God gets the last laugh in the story. God's servant, God's unfaithful, disobedient servant, is brought out as the spoils of victory. He's the highlight of the party. He's paraded in shame. Samson gets guided to those central pillars of structural integrity, and he prays a glorious prayer of humble dependence upon God. There's no pride in this any longer, no resting upon himself. There's utter dependence upon God. And he gets one final blow for revenge. The temple collapses, and the entire federal government of Philistine is eliminated with one mighty push. Dagon, you are nothing. The sovereign Lord, he is God. And for us, friends, this story obviously teaches us not to trust in the gifts, but in the giver. That our human pride will bring us low, while humility and faith in God will result in victory. That's what we see at the cross too, isn't it? Our sin bringing Jesus low, bearing our curse, but bearing it with humility and faith and trust in God, and that brings about ultimate victory. Victory from what appears to be the very jaws of death. But of course, Jesus is greater. Samson dies to accomplish his victory. Jesus, God's obedient servant, accomplishes victory through death and then rises from death. He conquers death itself to demonstrate what he has accomplished and that he has been vindicated. And so we don't trust in ourselves, we don't trust in our accomplishments or our gifts. No, we trust in God's faithful servant, Jesus. And we remember that this morning, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But we also see in this Samson saga the importance, the vital importance of ending well. I don't need to persuade you from the story that Samson is hardly a fine moral example. He's not a role model for young Christian boys to grow up to emulate. You hear that, boys? He's not a role model. And God's discipline of Samson, God's humbling of Samson, makes that crystal clear. Now, I'm obviously not saying this morning that how we live doesn't matter as long as you end well. And yet, ending well is of such vital importance. You see, if assessing Samson's life was up to me, Samson wouldn't rate very highly. Sure, there's this fine moment at the end, but does that make up for a life of prodigal living? It's not up to me. It's not up to you. God is the one, the only one, who makes an assessment of our lives on the final day. And what is God's assessment of Samson? God's assessment is that Samson was a man of faith. Which is why Hebrews 11 is so very, very important to us. Think of the other judges we've experienced so far. Gideon, who did well most of his life, but ended with that golden ephod, that golden priestly clothing that became a snare to those around him. Or Barak, who didn't go up to fight unless Deborah would hold his hand. Or Jephthah, who made this utterly foolish vow, vowing his daughter unto the Lord. We'll just go on in the book. In the books to come. David, who commits adultery and murder. Samuel, who did a hopeless job in bringing up his sons to succeed him as priests. What does the Bible make of them? They were men, Hebrews 11 tells us, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. Surely that's Samson being referred to here. Whose weakness was turned to strength. The world was not worthy of them. These were all commended for their faith. So I'm glad that God is the one who judges. I'd be tempted to let their utter failures negate their accomplishments. But it's not about our accomplishments in this life. And it's not about our failures either. It's about God, and it's about the God they trusted in. And sure, their trust was imperfect. Sure, they messed up at times, sometimes massively. But they held on to faith in God. They trusted Him. They ended well. And God commended them for their faith. Brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. And we come in faith. We don't come with perfection. We come with failure. But God welcomes us to eat and drink with Him. Not because we are wonderful examples all the time, but because His victory overshadows our sins and our failures. End well, brothers and sisters. End well. Throw off everything that hinders. Don't look back, but look forwards, look ahead. Fix your eyes on Jesus who endured the cross, who scorned its shame. So do not become weary and lose heart, but end well, like Samson, looking to God in faith. Amen. Let's pray.